So in 1 Kings chapter 17 through chapter 19, the story is about Elijah. Elijah is someone who is called by God to speak truth into the life of Israel. Israel just had a new king called Ahab. Ahab isn't a particularly good king. Actually, he marries his wife, Jezebel. He's even worse than he is. And what they do is they call into Israel all the false gods of the neighboring countries. They bring in false gods and false idols to worship. And because they're being quite bad, the word of God comes through Elijah, who's a prophet, and says there's going to be no rain for 3 years. There's going to be no rain in this country. It's not going to be any rain. There's not even going to be any dew. It's going to be a time of drought in this land. And that's what happens. There is drought in the land. Now, then some stories about Elijah. And Elijah he first of all goes and lives by a little brook and is fed by ravens because God told him to be there to sustain him. When the water runs out because of the drought, he then goes to live with a widow. And there's miraculous stories there that happen about sort of miraculous food being produced constantly, of oil and flour being constantly produced for the entire time of his stay. The widow's son dies while he's there, and then he miraculously is able to bring him back to life by the power of God. And then we get on to sort of the good bit of the story that I really like. Not those things aren't amazing, but what you see is a time comes when it's time to challenge Ahab and Jezebel and the idols of the land of Israel. 3 years is nearly up. And God says to Elijah, right, I want you to go and put a challenge before Ahab and the prophets of Baal, or Baal, however you want to say it, which is kind of the idols of the land. And he says, the challenge is this. We're going to build two altars on Mount Carmel, which is a mountain in Israel. On Mount Carmel, we're going to build two altars. One's going to be for Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who Elijah's fighting for. And the other one's going to be built to Baal. And he says, what we're going to do is we're going to call out to God for rain, but also we're going to call out to God to try and consume and offer and receive this sacrifice. So the challenge is set. There's 450 prophets of Baal who are there on top of the mountain. They go first. They try and start seeking their God to consume this offering that is laid out on the altar. And they're praying and praying and praying. It takes most of the morning. They're still praying. It's still not happening, so they start cutting themselves, which was the practice of that day. They kept crying out, and Elijah starts taunting them at that lunchtime and says, you know what? Maybe God's busy. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe it's just the wrong time of day for him. In fact, when he actually says, is he busy? I love it. I might have said this here before. It's great, because actually in the Hebrew, it kind of more says, like, is he on the toilet? Is he busy? Is he on the toilet? Is that the problem? You know? He's completely mocking them and their gods. And anyway, then it gets to Elijah and on Mount Carmel, and he has his sacrifice on top of his altar. And they then take four jars of water and they saturate this altar. It's completely soaked. And then Elijah calls out on behalf of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he says, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel. And what happens is fire descends from heaven and consumes everything. It consumes the sacrifice of a bull on top of the altar. Consumes all the water. It's just this kind of miraculous moment when this amazing display of power takes place. And what happens then is Ahab orders all the prophets of Baal to be killed because they're obviously false prophets. Then what happens? Ahab goes back to Jezebel, his wife, who is not happy about this at all and is mighty miffed and basically says, if I see Elijah, he is going to die. Now, Elijah, at this point, having seen this amazing thing happen, in the middle of this story, he then prays for rain. He says, you know, the prophet, the word that God gave him was there will be no rain in Israel for 3 years. That time is coming to an end, and he goes and prays. We've just had this amazing moment where he prays, and instantaneously, God shows up in power. Then we have an opportunity here for him to show a different type of prayer, where he's called to pray for the rains to come. And he gets down on his knees and he tucks his head between his knees and he prays that rain would come. He sends his servant away to check and see if there's any clouds in the sky. there's nothing. Because when he says, there's anything. So he prays again. Still nothing. And again. Still nothing. And again. Still nothing. And again. There's still nothing. And he goes on seven times before on the seventh time when he prays. His servant comes back and says, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand in the sky. It's coming. And the words that Elijah has spoken before, that he says, go tell Ahab, I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. The instantaneous prayer that's answered. The prayer that takes faithfulness and patience to be answered. And when it's answered, it's just a glimpse. But the rains do come. Elijah runs away. He's terrified of Jezebel. And he says to God, God, it'd be better for me to die than to carry on living, because I'm the only person in Israel who's left, who's worshipping the one true God. I'm the only one who's honouring you, God. Just kill me now. It's all so terrible. Woe is me. There's a little story there about an angel turning up. We won't go into that now. But basically, he ends up in a mountainside, in a little cave. And the story is this. God brings a question before him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? He says, I'm going to show up now. And then there's this mighty wind comes past. And then there's an earthquake that happens. And there's a mighty fire that happens. And the story says, God wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. But he was in the quietness. As the King James puts it, the still small voice then turns up. But actually, a better translation of that isn't the still small voice. Bit of a Christian cliche, isn't it, the still small voice? The better translation of that, and the NRSV puts it, and then there was the sheer sound of silence. At that moment, God wasn't speaking. It was the sheer sound of silence. He's freaking out. He wants to hear God. He basically goes up onto a mountaintop to try and have a mountaintop experience to try and encourage his faith. Crazy things happen, but God wasn't in that. God was in that moment when everything stopped, when everything was silent, in that moment of the sheer sound of silence. And then he meets God afresh. Then he meets God in that place of silence. You see, for Elijah, he was a prophet of God, someone who was bringing God's word, doing the work of God. And his prayer life, whether it be the crazy mountaintop experience where the fire of God falls, whether it's in his faithful praying, whether it's in the stillness, his prayers have an effect upon not only the people around him, but on the weather and on the entire nation of Israel. We've been talking a little bit about in the Beatitude series, I'm kind of just still hanging on to that a little bit, about righteousness. It says in the book of James, in James 5, it says in verse 16, the prayers of the righteous person are powerful and effective. The prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. And we're talking about how the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. It says in Romans 14:17 and Matthew 6:33 about how the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. So righteousness is the currency of heaven. It's kind of, that's what the kingdom of God's all about. A place of righteousness where everything is as it should be. And so God, who is righteous, and we who are unrighteous, we can't engage with each other. We can't enter into that kingdom except through Christ Jesus, who becomes our righteousness. We take on his righteousness as he takes on our sin. So we become righteous. So as a Christian, if we put our faith in Jesus, we become righteous. Which is why prayer and faith go together. It's not about, if I have enough faith, then God might possibly do something. It's what faith does, is faith is our access into righteousness. So faith is saying, I believe in Jesus, what he's done for me. I believe in the kingdom of God. I believe in the truth of the Bible. That's what faith is doing. So if you have even just a little bit of faith in that, as Jesus says, if you've got faith as small as a mustard seed, you can see amazing things happen. Why? Because it's not about the amount of faith you've got. It's about where that faith is placed. Faith releases righteousness. And it's righteousness that releases the power of God. Do you see that? It's not faith equals amazing things. It's faith equals righteousness equals effective prayer and power. Because you're then ministering from a place of righteousness. So we've been talking about the idea of standing in the armor of God, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. What we're saying is, I'm reminding myself of the truth of God, that my faith is in him. And therefore, I stand righteous for God. Because if my faith and trust is in Jesus, I am made righteous. The whole book of Hebrews is about reminding us the fact that the people of old, in the Old Testament, were not made righteous by the law, they were made righteous by their faith. By the things that they did, the faith that they had. It constantly says about how Abraham was made righteous by faith. Even in the book of Genesis, it says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was accredited to him as righteousness. He had faith in God and that's what allowed him to be righteous before God. In Habakkuk 2:4, it says, but the righteous person will live by faith. By faith. I live my life by faith. What does that mean? I live my life with the viewpoint of God, focusing on him, focusing on Jesus, keeping him as my center point, my focal point. Because when he's my focal point, I'm reminded that I am made righteous for him. And therefore, I am walking in a kingdom way of life. So the whole Beatitude series was about saying, it's not about me, it's about God. That's basically summing up the Beatitudes. It's not about me, it's about God. We talk about the idea of emptying and being full by God. Living for a kingdom of righteousness. And Elijah shows that he's a righteous man. Why? Because he is the person who is standing up in Israel and saying, we are called to worship the one true God. He's saying, that is what our calling is. And he says, I believe in the power of that. I believe in the truth of that. And therefore, when I speak words for God, I know his power will go forward. So Elijah's prayers have effect because he is living for a righteous cause. He's living for the cause of heaven. He has faith in God, which releases his righteousness before God, which means that he has power which is effective. And the book of James, which says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, then immediately goes on to describe Elijah as the example. He says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He's saying, there wasn't anything special about Elijah. He was just an ordinary man like we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land. He prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. He's saying, he earnestly prayed. James is trying to say here, if you are living as someone who is a child of God, you're righteous, therefore let your prayers be earnest in all that you do. And they are powerful and they are effective. Now, sometimes prayers will be answered instantly. Like on Mount Carmel, the fire fell from heaven. He prayed once and it just happens. That's cool. That's awesome. I love when prayer happens like that. But sometimes prayer is faithful persistence in asking God. And notice how it was God who told him what to be doing here. It's God who says, you know, pray for the rain to stop. And then he's saying, it's God who's directing him, I think, saying to pray that there needs to be rain. He's praying in line with what God would have happen. But he's faithful to it. And it doesn't always immediately take place. So you can be a righteous person. You can have lots of faith. And even then, it might take time for something to happen. Why does it happen that way? I think it's just God reminding us that he's Lord. That he's God. Really, this whole passage is about his glory. So Mount Carmel, God's reputation is at stake. Are people going to follow Yahweh, who is God of the universe, or actually, and Baal is actually a name which is common to a lot of ancient gods, because all it means is Lord or Master. And so basically the challenge on Mount Carmel is this. Are you going to worship a man-made Lord, a man-made Master? Are you going to worship yourself? Are you going to put yourself as the chief Master and Lord, or are you going to put Yahweh as the chief Lord of your life? That's the choice. That's the choice. See, God's reputation is on the line at Mount Carmel. His glory is at stake, and his glory is demonstrated. Elijah is then praying in line with wanting to see the glory of God come by the rains coming on the land, to see God's promise come. Living for God's glory. That, again, is the Beatitudes series. We are living for the kingdom of righteousness. I'm making a stand to show and bring glory to God in all that I do. Therefore, I live in my life righteously so that people can see the power of God. Now, at times, that will cause us to be at trouble with other people because they won't like it. Because as we cast light into darkness, it reveals things that aren't right. So that's what's going on here. This sense of living for righteousness, seeing the power of God manifest. See, you look at the life of Elijah, and he is living solely for the cause of God. And I think when we live solely for the cause of God, and we're living for his righteousness and his glory, that's when we'll start seeing the miraculous take place. That's when you start seeing the power of God manifest. He was faithful for 3 years in serving God before Mount Carmel happened. So you see, we can read Mount Carmel and go, God answered this prayer instantly. But that prayer was answered instantly in line with 3 years of him being faithful to God. If you want to see prayers answered in our life, it's about living righteously, living for God righteously. We talked about this before, about living a holy life. When we live a holy life, it allows the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to work through us. So we're living in tune with him. So it's not saying that if we're good enough, God will work. It's not saying that because we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and therefore we become righteous. So faith equals righteousness equals the power of God going forward. But there wasn't one little interesting thing here. So you come back to the idea of the sheer sound of silence. He has his experiences. And then what happens? Fear sets in. Fear sets in. He's distracted from God's glory. He's distracted from who God is. While his eyes are fixed on God, even when he's faithfully praying, he's not seeing it happen. He's still in line with God. His eyes are fixed on who God is and his glory. As soon as he thinks about the humanity of Jezebel trying to kill him, as soon as his eyes are off of God and off of his glory, fear sets in, and fear leads to death. He's like, oh, no. So what does God do? God brings him to a place of stillness. God doesn't try and show off to him. He just says, in that quiet place, in the quietness, in the sheer sound of silence, that's where we can encounter God most. I had a friend when I was at university, and we had an experiment in one of our spirituality lectures where our tutor said, right now, just be silent, completely silent, for 1 minute. And during this time, he had a few coughs, and then he kept hearing this clicking of a pen. He was like, what on earth is this? And my friend Kat, who I sat next to, she said, I just can't handle silence. She said, I can't handle it. I have to have music on, I have to have something, I have to have noise. Have to have it. See, when we just sit and be in complete silence, it exposes all that we are before all that God is. There's no hiding in the silence. It's just us and God. We're just exposed for who we are. Thomas Merton, who's a spiritual writer, has this great line about silence. He says, "The immature person, when forced to be silent, tends to experience his inauthenticity and has no escape from it. Communication with others, even about nothing, at least is some diversion." He's saying, when we're immature, we come into silence, and all we see is our inadequacy. And therefore, we avoid silence because we don't want people to find us out. But in the silence is where we can meet God. In the silence is where it's just us and God. There's nothing else. There's no other distractions. You see, he was being distracted by fear of Jezebel, and God brings him to a place and says, "You can see all the power of God manifest. It wouldn't change how you're feeling. Let's take you right back to where you need to be. Just me and you. Avoid all the distractions, everything that might take your eyes off of me, and in that place of just me and you, where your heart is fully exposed, where are we at, Elijah? Where are we at?" And then what do you see Elijah do? He comes out the cave, and basically God says to him, "Go and anoint some kings over here. Go make sure the line of the prophets continues." What happens? He's silent. And what happens? He just carries on with what he's meant to be doing. He's a prophet. What do prophets do? They anoint kings, and they make sure the line of the prophets continues. That's their role, to make sure there's prophecy into Israel. So after all these events and what have you, all God basically says to him is, "Carry on." Because when his eyes are fixed back on God, he recognizes his identity again, what he's been called to be, what he's been called to do, it centers him, and he just carries on. Nothing particularly that profound, really. It's just, carry on. Get on with it. That's your job. That's what you're made to do. You're a prophet. Carry on. That place of silence between us and God is the most powerful moment you can ever encounter in your life. Being able to just sit and be with no distractions, no music, no iPhone, no iPad, no book, no nothing, just in the sheer sound of silence. Let God minister to your soul. It says in Psalm, I think it's 91, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty." He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty. What we need to nurture in our lives, if we want to be people who see the power of God going forward, so that the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective, we need to learn about the secret place. The place where we go deeper with God, which is us and God together. The place which is just between me and Him. Because what you see in the life of all the people who follow God, who are effective in their ministry in the Bible, are people who spend time intimately between them and God in the secret place. Not with the bells and the whistles, not in the fire and the wind and the earthquake, in the secret place, just them and God together. I mean, the life of Jesus is just the perfect example of that. All that he does comes out of him constantly coming back to just him and God in the secret place. No one knows what he prayed in those times. No one knows what happened in those times. But it was those times with him and God where his relationship with God grew and increased, where they became more intimate together. That's what released him to go and minister in righteousness for God. We are really bad in the 21st century of having the secret place, because we're all about esteem, people seeing how good I am, what I can do, what I can achieve. And so we want to wear our spirituality very publicly on our sleeve and say, "Look at how holy I am. Look at me, I'm just so holy." And as soon as you do that, you dishonor God, you dishonor the kingdom, and you dishonor yourself. If you can nurture that place of intimacy in the secret place, which is you and God, that will release the power in your life that you're looking for. That's what will release the power of God. What does Jesus say about prayer? In Matthew 6:8, he says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's saying the pagans stand around with lovely, eloquent prayers, how amazing things are, how wonderful things are. And he says, the thing that releases prayer, the thing that releases the power of prayer, is that secret intimacy between you and God. He says, do you think you'll be heard because of your many words? God already knows what you're asking in your heart. Nurturing that place of intimacy, that one-on-one with us and God. Sometimes we are so quick to keep talking, to keep babbling our prayers out, and all God wants to do is say, in the sheer sound of silence, I want to meet with you. In the sheer sound of silence. Silence is beautiful. It's not scary. It's not odd. It's a place where God can minister. And my last point now. Psalm 62, verse 1 says, you, God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Elijah's fearful, he's terrified. And it's in the place of silence that he encounters the power of God. If we go back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. Right, we'll start at verse 13 actually. It says, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish in you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see them not again forever. The Lord will fight for you whilst you keep silent. Now this is when they're on the shores of the Red Sea. Just before Moses parts the Red Sea, this is what he says. He says, you've got the whole Egyptian army after you. The whole of Pharaoh's armies are coming to get you. And he says, in the silence, God will work for you. Not in the babbling, not in the many words, not in the demonstrations of how great my faith is. It's saying, if you keep your eyes fixed on him, I must decrease, I become silent so that God can speak. I must decrease. As God is made bigger, his power is more mighty. So faith releases righteousness, which releases a fervent, powerful prayer. But we encounter that faith and that righteousness in the sheer sound of silence between us and God, in that intimate relationship with him. Nurturing an intimate relationship with God is the most crucial principle you can ever develop as a Christian. When you do that, when you can learn to keep quiet in his presence, then he will work. I'm going to read that verse to you just one more time because I think it's just so powerful. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you whilst you keep silent. How counterintuitive is that? When I keep silent, God will work. Maybe we need to reevaluate our prayer life. Maybe we need to reevaluate time with him each day. Have those moments of the sheer sound of silence where God can just be with us. Maybe God just wants us to carry on with what we're doing. As we stay silent, he will fight for us. Let's just pray. Lord God, this morning we've heard lots of random little nuggets this morning, but that was on my heart to preach this morning. Was just to bring before you our needs, that prayer needs to be elevated in our life, and prayer can be elevated in our life by just encountering you in the silence. Silence can be so good, it can be so beautiful. As Thomas Merton again said, he said that silence is like the punctuation between words. If words were all together, there's no gaps and no pauses, it'd make no sense. Lord, I pray that the pauses of our life, the stopping, the being quiet and still, will be the gaps in the word to make sense of all that we hear. Lord, let us be comfortable with the sheer sound of silence. While we keep silent, Lord, may you work mightily for us. Amen.